Father, we come before you now as weak and poor, as beggars in spirit, and recognizing your sovereignty in all things. We are your creatures, and apart from your grace and the life that you give, we would be nothing, and we would be destined for hell. We deserve your wrath and judgment, yet in your character, you are love. And you have demonstrated that love to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Savior. We've all sinned in so many ways, Lord, too many to number. There is no one who is without sin. We have sinned in relationships with others. We have sinned in private. We have sinned with the way we handle our money, which really is your money. We have not been the stewards that we ought to be. And yet for all these sins, Jesus, you loved us and looked upon us and went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, all sins, past, present, and future. And Lord, we know that you not only paid the penalty for sin, but that you came to remove sin, to sanctify us in this life. And we pray that you would be doing that work today. I pray, Lord, that the things that I share from your word and things that I share that just may be overall helpful, you would use to build us up, to help us to have homes that honor you, hearts that honor you, and above all, Lord, a church that is ready and prepared to use the gifts that you've given us for your glory. All things are yours, and we pray, Lord, that you would guide us now to understand how to best use our money and our possessions for your glory. Please guide my words as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the third lesson. The first two lessons, if you want to head to the website, if you missed those were really foundational lessons, and I'll do a quick overview of that. My point here in teaching on finances is to be different. And to be different by telling you things from God's word and keeping him at the forefront. A lot of financial teaching that is out there nowadays is something that can be taught to believers and unbelievers alike. But I think that we need to ask ourselves the question, especially after the sermon today, what does self-denial mean? What does following Christ mean in regard to finances? Because Christ's call to us is an overall call to salvation. It's an overall call to have our lives changed. But you and I know we don't just change in a general, you know, ethereal way. We change in very specific ways. We have sinful habits. And we need those to be transformed in a very practical sense. And so my question to myself as I was listening to the sermon this morning and to you is, how do we show the gospel call in regard to finances? How do we show self-denial? How do we show kingdom priorities and that we are following Christ? Do you think that should make a difference in the way that we handle our money? And so, as I said, as I approach this topic, I don't want to give you something that if there are, you know, unbelievers here and believers here, everyone is just going to hear the same thing and be able to be helped equally. My prayer is that you will be encouraged to follow Christ in this area. I believe what we need is conviction in this area to change. Now, as you know, finances is a very sensitive subject and an area that you and I are prone to guilt. There's many ways that we have mishandled finances. And I don't say this lightly when I say that guilt really is not a feeling, it's actually a verdict. Guilt isn't a feeling, it's a verdict. It means you're guilty before a judge. And yet our judge descended the bench and he came to pay our penalty. He died in our place. And the hope that we have is we can admit our guilt. We can confess our sin in the area of mishandling of finances, of God's finances, and we can find his mercy, we can find his forgiveness, even in this area. And Jesus did not just die to forgive us of our sins, but he died to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, even as we deal with money. So I just want to say that because there's great hope. There's hope that you and I, no matter what situation we're in, if we choose to honor God, we will find that he honors us. If we choose to draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And frankly, if we walk by sight, we could become very discouraged as we look at our bank account. You know, we wonder how the income went out so quickly. And if we do find ourselves in a position of despair, that's not the right response. Despair is not repentance. Despair by its nature is actually a focus on self. It's a focus on myself, what I've done or what I can or can't do. And frankly, if you look to yourself to fix your own problems, eventually that's probably the place you should come to is despair. Because we are limited, we are finite, and we are not ultimately in control of our lives. Ultimately, money is that way too. We're not ultimately in control of it. We can do everything that we can, everything by the book, and then something can happen and it can be gone in an instant. We have to trust in God. And so I'm going to review the last two lessons just really briefly because we have to keep a foundation in mind as we get into the practical. And we're going to get into the practical today and then next week, and that's going to be the end of our time on finances. I'm not going to be able to cover everything. If you have questions, just like in the prior lessons, ask the question. Raise your hand. We're not going to get through all those notes. At some point, we're going to cut off, and then we're just going to pick up next time. And my plan is at the end of next class, we're going to have a question and answer time. So those things that maybe you want to hold off on and ask later for the group, you can do that. But even now, feel free to interrupt me. All right, so last time, what have we learned so far in our last two classes? We've learned that God's ultimate purpose concerning our money is twofold. It's for the glory of God and our sanctification. That's your blanks there. The glory of God and our sanctification. And those two are really one and the same. Everything God does in a believer's life is for your good and for his glory. It brings him the most glory to bring you the most good. Not what's the most pleasant, not what feels the best, but what is best for you. He's most concerned with our character, not our comfort. We also learned that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also, and that the Bible is extremely focused on the heart, because out of the heart flow the springs of life. You know that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And I would say that out of the overflow of the heart is how you handle your money as well. So it's an issue of the heart. And John MacArthur, I shared this quote with you before. He spoke on Matthew chapter 6, which we went over. Regarding the heart, he said, your heart is really where the investment of your life is. And your motives, your attitudes, and your thought patterns. Where is the concentration and the preoccupation of your life? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? Or you could also say most of your time talking about. Most of your time planning. Most of your energy is dispensed toward what particular object? And that gets at the issue at hand, the heart. And I also made the point that our bank account or our credit card statement is probably a pretty good barometer of our heart's condition. As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We learn that we aren't to stockpile. This world is temporary, and we are to be rich toward God. Not hoarding, not seeking to build ourselves, you know, a hedge around us with hedge funds, with as much money as we can. We were warned to beware of having a stingy heart or an evil eye, and we saw the power of a greedy, covetous eye or heart to, and the way that money can just take over the whole person, and we don't want to do that. In the same passage, Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. And you know the passage that says that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Well, why is that? Because the love of money is in your heart, and if that's what's motivating you, that's going to express itself in a multiple amount of ways, because that's really what's ruling you. That's your master. And so you can't have two masters. God alone has to have your heart. We also talked about needing to watch out for idols of pleasure and control. There's different reasons why people have problems with money, or why money causes problems in relationships. Sometimes it's because somebody's just given over to pleasure. I'm going to spend what I want. I want what I want when I want it. And that affects the other people around you. At the same time, we need to watch out for control. I'm going to pinch every penny and, you know, command my financial world so that it suits my purposes. Well, that's also going to affect the relationships around you and how you view others when they start doing things that seem to take away that control. And how do you react and respond? Jesus commanded us not to be anxious, and he gave us really good reasons why. And what that boils down to is that God cares for us. He hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. He cares for us, and we can trust in him. And as we go through the practical considerations, let's remember that. We do all these things with a trust in God, all of these things with faith in him. And then we spent the bulk of last time talking about the Proverbs, and we had many principles from the Proverbs. I think the end of it all had to do with we need to handle money with integrity, and we need to be motivated by the fear of the Lord. If you want to summarize the teaching of Proverbs on money. So let's keep all of that in mind as we talk about these practical matters. And before I get started, the things that I'm going to be going through are things from Jim Rickard. He was here and spoke. He does pastor's income taxes. That's kind of his bread and butter, but he does financial seminars, and I have his material from Stewardship Services Foundation. If you wanted to take a look at his stuff online, you could Google him. He's an outstanding man who loves God and puts God at the forefront of dealing with finances. Larry Burkett has passed away, but I have his materials when it was his ministry, which has now transitioned to another ministry, Crown Financial. But either one of those, as well as Dave Ramsey and Ron Blue, who I named on there, they have tools and resources available for very practical things of how do I deal with a budget, just to overall how do I view money. And so I'd encourage you, if you don't have any of these resources, look into them. This is not a topic that we can set aside and say, I'll deal with it tomorrow. It's very important. And those are great resources. My wife and I are taking our children through Dave Ramsey's Foundations in Personal Finance for High School, the homeschool edition. It's been pretty good. I really appreciate it. One thing that, he's just very practical. Dave Ramsey is very motivating. I would say, though, that his material is not geared towards believers. Jim Rickards is. And you'll see that just in the priorities of what's the baby steps. It doesn't start with honor God first above all. You know, it starts with, you know, get a savings account for Dave Ramsey. But and everybody can grab onto that. Jim Rickard, it's different. His steps start with you put God first in everything, and then everything follows there. So you just need to be aware of that. I think that we can learn a ton from Dave Ramsey, and I'm looking forward to continuing this study with my girls. But you know, he follows more along the lines of a motivational speaker. You'll hear him quoting Zig Ziglar a lot, John C. Maxwell, and those are motivational speakers that, again, are catering to a big audience. And so just be discerning there. Make sure that your purpose in money is not to become a millionaire, but your purpose is to glorify God. All right. So these are sort of in order. They could possibly be switched as far as emphasis goes, but we'll just start working through them. So again, this is a combo of all these different resources. Step number one is develop a spirit of generosity. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. And we'll read that. Second Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is just an outstanding place to go to study giving. Paul says the point is this. This is also in the context. He's talking to the Corinthians saying, get ready for an offering. We're going to support the saints in Jerusalem. You need to be prepared. Doing collections here. I did this in Macedonia. Now I'm doing this for you. And he's wanting them to basically partake in this grace of God, which is giving. And so he says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. I think it's pretty clear from the New Testament that there is not an obligation on believers to give or to tithe a certain amount, as if you do this one thing, then you are righteous in this area. And that's important because that coincides with the gospel of Christ, which is not do this, do this, do these rules, right? And if you, or these sacraments, if you do these certain things, therefore you're righteous. Money is the same way. The gospel way of giving is not hit this amount and therefore you're honoring God. I just see that utterly absent from the New Testament. If it was something that under the new covenant, we are bound to this as a command from God, we would see it spoken in Scripture here in the New Testament. We do not. Instead, what we see is a higher standard. We do not see if I can just do this thing, then I'm okay. We'd love to hear that. We want that in our Christian lives. But instead, we see that God wants us to be generous. That's the goal, generous giving. He says, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And in Proverbs, it talks about a person who withholds more than is right. And he does so and to hoard it for himself, and then he finds he has nothing left over. And then he says, but there is one who constantly gives and constantly spreads his wealth to those in need, and he has like a never-ending supply. And that's the point here that he's making. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. The God who gives, it says in verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You have the God of the universe, the God of all riches, who wants you to have a generous heart. And he's saying, as you're generous, I'm going to be generous to you and support you and bless you. How that specifically works out is for God to deal with you individually. But the point is, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. He says that each one of us needs to purpose in our heart. Purpose in our heart. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. I think that's helpful because there actually is a decision made. Sometimes I know I've felt like giving should just be random, spur of the moment, just however I feel at the moment, that's how I give. I think that God would want us to be purposeful, thoughtful about how we give, that we make a plan, that we determine. And I don't think that those things are at odds with having a generous spirit. In fact, I think that it can lead to greater generosity because you're deliberately planning how to be generous. you're deliberately planning how to increase or bless or give whatever you can. So how does that purpose work out? Well, I know one way that works out is in regular, consistent giving. Paul talked about that to the Corinthians. He's going to be coming, and he says, rather than you trying to scramble to get everything together at once, and there's temptations with that. I determined to do this at one point, but maybe now I don't have the money. He says, every Lord's Day, lay up for the gift. And I think that's a proper pattern for us, regular giving to the church, that we work it into our budget, that we know what amount we're going to give, and we purpose to be generous as the Lord prospers us. So we're generous in regular giving to the church. He says also not to be reluctant or under compulsion. God does not want us to be guilt-giving. That defeats the purpose. We don't give because it's a guilty thing. We don't give in such a way that we're kind of tight-fisted, but we know we should give a little bit in a reluctant way. Instead, it says God loves a cheerful giver. He, in a sense, loves a giver who loves to give. And I know I'm not where I need to be in loving giving and growing in, you know, I need to be growing in being a cheerful giver. It's interesting to do a word study on cheerful. It's where we get the word hilarious from. I think there has to do with it's a joy. It's an absolute joy to be able to give. He calls it in this passage a grace. He wants us to partake of this grace. And so without giving, you're actually cutting yourself out from part of God's grace that he would give you. It's a blessing. It ought to be, you get that giving statement at the end of the year, and it ought to be, thank you, God, that I was able to do this. What a blessing this is to me that I was able to give to your work. It should be a joyful thing to give. He also says God is able to make all grace abound to you. Again, whose ability are we looking at? We're looking at the wealthiest person in the universe, the one who creates wealth, the one who gives power to give to for us to even make wealth ourselves. And he's able to make all grace abound to us so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The point there is you have a God with never-ending resources who can give you his never-ending resources to do anything and everything that you need to do for his kingdom, including giving. And so he wants us to abound in good works. What's one of the good works? How do we do good works? One of the ways is giving. We give to those who are in need. We give to the work of the ministry. And above all, as we learned in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, we give to God first. It says in that passage that we give to him of the first fruits of our increase, of our produce. It's an act of faith. It's a way to say, God, this doesn't belong to me. It's a gift from you, and I'm going to show that by giving the first part back to you. Not just the first part, but it says, honor the Lord with all of your wealth. And so everything we do needs to be an act of worship to God, whether we're giving, whether we're saving, which we need to do, or whether we're spending, or whether we're choosing to use debt or not. How about that question that we start asking ourselves? God, is this credit card purchase going to bring you glory? Am I going to be advancing the kingdom of God by going into debt? It's a legitimate question for a Christian, right? All right, so we are developing a spirit of generosity. Step one. And I hope you can see why that's foundational. We want God's blessing in everything we do, and we want to have a right mindset, so that needs to be first. So second, learn to be content. Learn to be content. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. This follows on the heels of a discussion of those who, a mention of those who actually get into the ministry for the purpose of financial gain. You see them on TV. So, enough said. In contrast to those who see godliness as a means of gain, here's what Paul instructs Timothy. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich and fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, obviously, there's great dangers there, and we've talked about that with the love of money. What I want to focus in on right now is contentment. I believe it's going to be very hard or impossible to, number one, honor the Lord, but number two, even be in a financially secure situation if you don't know how to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's great gain because, well, first of all, because being godly is gain for eternity, but contentment by its nature means I'm going to go without certain things. And if I learn to be content and learn to essentially live within my means, not live above my means, that is going to have a positive effect on my checking account, my savings account. It says, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out. I can't help but think of Job, who declared, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. We realize that, and you see that very, very graphically in Job's life, all the possessions he had was given by God, and he acknowledged that. All the possessions he had was taken away by God, and God has the right to do that. They're all his. We're merely stewards. And then at the end, God chose to bless him and gave him even more than what he had before. But the point here is that the things that we have from the time that we enter the world to the time that we exit the world are temporary. They're temporary. We need to view them that way. They are not, the material things of this world are not needs. That extra pair of shoes, that extra square footage in my house, that extra fill in the blank. Those aren't needs. They may be nice, but they're more of wants or desires. What do we actually need in this life? Well, Paul said, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And so he's talking about us having our basic needs met. And Paul was one who, at times, didn't even have those met, right? Yet he still learned, in all circumstances, to be content. In fact, that's Philippians chapter 4, right? What is that? Philippians 4:19. Can somebody quote that for me? Well, let's try that. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And the passage before that, or the part before that, he's talking about learning to be content in every situation. Here it is, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We think, oh, I can go get that job through him who strengthens me. I can, you know, be a great dad through him who strengthens me. I can go win that race, you know, in sports through him who strengthens me. That's not what this is talking about. Paul was in many difficult situations where he abounded and where he was suffering need. And he learned, he learned through those circumstances that God was the one who was strengthening him and that he could go through any circumstances because he had God. If I have Christ, I have everything, right? For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. So learn to be content. That's going to be the foundation for you then being able to grow in your financial security. Practically speaking, what does that look like? It might look like buying a modest home. We don't all need the biggest, best home. I deal with people on a regular basis who I say you can qualify for this much, but I don't know what you actually need or want. This is a personal decision. Maybe it's less, maybe it's more. More often than not, they want at least that, and then they come back to me with their realtor and say, can we push it a little further? I found this house that I just have to have, and it's more than what they need, but they want it, and so they end up going further into debt for 30 years, and for the first 10 years pay over $100,000, maybe a lot more than that in interest, for something that they really didn't need. You have a roof over your head, keeps you warm, keeps your family, you know, sheltered. That's good. That's what you need. You need shelter. Buy cars that meet your needs. My favorite feature in a car, I know each of you guys, you go shopping and one likes to have, you know, the leather seats, or one likes to have the certain sound system and so forth. My favorite part in a car, what I always look for, actually two things. Does it have four wheels and does it go? Right? That's what we need it to do, right? We need it to get us somewhere. It's a tool. Everything on top of that is nice, and sometimes, you know, there's plenty more bells and whistles, and we enjoy those things, but really, what do we need? And ask yourself, am I putting my finances to use in the right way? Am I going into debt for things that I don't really need? And ask yourself that question. Who knows how much a car, typically a new car driven off the lot, how much value does it lose from the moment you drive it off the lot? Because once you do that, it's what kind of car? Is it a new car? It's a used car. So how much value does it typically drop? Minimum of 15%? 20%? Okay. Dave Ramsey said it was 25%. So the moment you drive it off the lot, your car, on average, he's using averages. So this doesn't mean for every single make and model, but on average, you drive it off the lot and you lose 25%. How about after 4 years? 75%, actually, is what he said. 75%. And he said this is the largest depreciating item that we purchase. Okay, so it's the most expensive item that depreciates. And so we have to really be wise about that. And he makes the point that those people who typically have the money are not those who buy the new cars. They drive the used cars. It depends what your priority is. It's not a sin to buy a new car, but it's something practically to consider. What does it mean to be content? And if I am content, what is that going to mean for the future? What is that going to look like for the future? And that brings me to principle number three. Learn the principle of delayed gratification. Learn the principle of delayed gratification. What does that mean? It means we don't live like children. I want it now. Right? That's what children do. I want it now. I want it now, and I'm going to be upset if I can't get it now. They don't have a concept. They don't come born with the concept of delayed gratification. If I have self-control now and I wait, I can have something a lot nicer later on. If I save up for something now and don't spend now, later on I can buy something with my own money, not on debt, later on. And as Christians, You and I really ought to be the best at this. Who was here for the sermon this morning? We ought to be the best at knowing what it is to deny self, have self-control now, and be looking towards the future of what our future inheritance is. Christians ought to be the best at knowing what it is for delayed gratification, because that's the life we live. You know, Paul said if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men to be most pitied, right? Because we're the ones who are, you know, they're saying, eat, drink, be merry, you know, live your best life now. And we're saying, no, I'm going to live godly and self-controlled in this present life. For what? Just to deprive myself? Because I like depriving myself all the way to my death? No, it's because we have a hope of eternal life. Delayed gratification. You know, Paul reasoned with, I forget which ruler in Acts, about self-control and the judgment to come. He's trying to help him understand why he needs to be saved. And the point is, we have an eternity to enjoy God's blessings and his gifts, and God's going to give us all these things. He does bless us here and now, but we need to learn the principle of self-control, of delayed gratification. And one practical way, I alluded this to already, that works itself out is that we save up for big purchases rather than going into debt to do that. So I would like to have a certain kind of car. Well, I'm going to drive the car that I have right now for a while, even when the payments are done, and I'm going to then start paying myself every month. And no matter which financial person I looked at, they call it different things, and they talk about how to, you know, gain wealth or do well as far as car buying, and it's one of the main areas they talk about. And they all say pretty much the same thing. Get to the point where you either need to sell a car that's too expensive and buy a cheaper car with cash or a really short loan, and then get to the point that after the loan's done or after you buy with cash that you're paying yourself the payment. And what are you doing? You're saving up for that nicer, better car that's going to fit your family better or whatever else. And you get out of the debt trap, and it can be done pretty quickly. One of the main areas that we can practice delayed gratification is saving up for big purchases. Any questions, any thoughts so far? All right. This one was one that was put in by Jim Rickard, and I had to put it early on in the steps because we don't know when our life is going to be over. We don't know when the Lord is going to call us home, and especially as men, we are called to provide for our families, and we need to make sure that even when we're gone, that what we leave them is provision. And so step number four is have adequate life insurance to protect your family. Life insurance to protect your family, what debts need to be paid off? You want to ask yourself that. You don't provide for your family when the breadwinner is gone and you leave them with debts. That's not providing for your family. And that would include your house too. I mean, insurance policies for a relatively little bit amount per month, you insure yourself to the point where you could even pay off a house with your insurance policy. And besides that, you've got a spouse who, after you pass away, is not in the workplace a lot of times and is going to need time to grieve and is going to need time to take care of the children and need time to transition. So how many years do they need to be supported afterwards? You want to take these things into consideration, and then you want to buy an insurance policy that's going to cover them in case the Lord takes you home, because none of us have an expiration date on us. We don't know. So 1 Timothy 5:16 is something that I have in mind as well, just thinking about the church. There are times that it is appropriate for the church to support widows. That needs to be our ready and willing posture and stance, but there are times at which, rather than the church being put in a position where they need to support a widow, that could be avoided by having the breadwinner support his spouse after he's gone by having the life insurance in place. And I think that's not exact. That, I mean, obviously they're not talking life insurance in 1 Timothy 5:16, but he does say, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. If there's another way to take care of your spouse when you're gone, then you want to make sure that that's taken care of. Otherwise, that burden is going to go where? On the church, right? And so, just as a practical matter, it's good to not lay that burden on the church when you could take that on yourself. So, we keep these things in mind to protect our family and be good providers even when we're gone, as men especially. But even for women, if your family is dependent on your income and that income goes away because you go away, what happens? What happens? And so that's why I said I put it earlier on, because we never know. And insurance policies are typically not all that expensive, and it's something you'd want to take care of sooner rather than later, especially if you got young kids, because then, I'll get your question in just a moment, especially because if you have young kids, you know, maybe you want to have your spouse be able to raise them for a long time without having to work, and so you buy a term policy that covers them for the entire time that your children are going to be in the home and need to be provided for. Yes, Steve.
Well, I just want to mention, I think it makes sense to get term rather than whole life, universal life. If you don't want to invest in your life insurance, you're just covering a risk, and the risk is larger when you have more dependents and less risky as you get older and children get out of home and they're self-sufficient.
Right. Right, right. Right, so the whole life insurance would be more of an investment where you actually have a dollar amount that's really an investment that you could pull out later on. But, and that's for one purpose, would be maybe for investing, but it's also more expensive to do that. But you're saying that the purpose of life insurance is protection and provision for your family, not investment. And so if you buy a term, it's going to be cheaper, first of all. But yeah, you cover for a set amount when it's going to be most important for you to do so.
And keep your investment away from your life insurance. You can have investment, but have it not connected to life insurance.
Yeah, okay. So keep the investment separate from life insurance. So there are, yeah, there's the two main ways that you want to think about life insurance, and most financial professionals, these guys who I study, they're all going to say the same thing. Buy a term policy, that's going to be best. Okay. Okay, so there's a lot better ways to invest your money than in a whole life insurance policy. Okay, great. Thank you for bringing that up. Dan?
The way I understand it is a life insurance salesman came up with the idea of whole life insurance.
All right. I wouldn't doubt it. I wouldn't doubt it. Glenn, yes. Yes.
Nothing to think about, too, is if you, especially if you have young children at home, even if the wife doesn't work, like, we don't depend on Christie's income since she doesn't have one.
Right.
But if she were to pass away, I would have to find somebody and pay somebody to help take care of the children in the home, which is going to put a financial burden. So, therefore, we have life insurance policy on her to help cover that expense.
Yeah, good point. And I have that, too. I have a life insurance policy, bigger one for myself, and then I've got a smaller one for my wife, and then even just, small ones for the little ones just to cover expenses.
And a lot of life insurance policies, when you buy them, will cover
Mm-hmm.
Covers all the children until they're 18 years old for $10,000.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. So yeah, there are definitely reasons why you want to be covering other members of the family as well. And typically those are pretty cheap even compared to, you know, the regular life insurance policy. So, yes, Bev. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not saying you should necessarily, but you need to consider whether paying off houses is going to be in the best for those who you're leaving your estate to. Yes. Yeah, I would say, yeah, that makes financial sense and just living sense that you'd want to pay off the home you're living in first and then deal with the investment properties later. Yeah. Yeah, but again, it's not, you know, thou shalt, you know, get an insurance policy that covers these very, you know, the Bible doesn't say that. But you want to consider these things as you're making those choices just to be a wise steward. I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it makes I think so, Steve, that makes sense to keep your home covered.
Regardless of what you're doing, if you're paying down debt, it doesn't matter where it's being paid down, you're increasing your net worth. So it's probably either way would work.
Right.
Your own house makes more sense.
Yeah, so overall, again, the point of life insurance is not I need to take care of this debt, that debt, that debt. It's I'm providing for my family afterwards, and what financial position do I want to leave them with if I'm gone? So it's kind of that idea of a wise person foresees evil and hides himself, but the foolish pass on and are punished. Maybe not the best interpretation of that or application of that, but I think we're looking ahead. What could possibly happen? What evil might befall us? And we're going to make plans accordingly. All right, so that was number four, step number four. Good discussion there. Step number five, you might notice if you've done any of Dave Ramsey's materials, that's his baby step number one. So now we're finally getting to his first step there, and that's save $1,000 in an emergency savings. Why $1,000? Because it's helpful to throw out a specific number. It's just a helpful number, right? You could say 1,500, you could say, you know, 750, but the important thing is the purpose of it. Why begin seeking to be financially stable by starting an emergency savings account? Why would we do that?
So you don't have to borrow in an emergency.
So you don't have to borrow in an emergency. To be financially stable, you want to be getting yourself out of debt and staying out of debt. If you never have any savings, what's your only option when emergencies come up? Debt, right? And so building that initial savings account that's actually for emergencies keeps you from having to continue on with the debt cycle, and it's a nice freeing thing when that emergency happens and you realize I actually have the cash to take care of that. I don't need to go into debt. And well, it was an emergency. That's what the cash is there for. You use it and then you build it back up, right? And then you have that available. And then from that point on, that's where we get into the later step of, and actually the second step of Dave Ramsey's baby steps is pay off all your debt except your house, do all the consumer debt first. But a question for you, what is an emergency? What is an emergency? Is your car breaking down an emergency? Whose car has ever broken down before and you've had to put some money into it of some sorts to repair something? Anybody, raise your hand if you've ever done that. Okay? So that's most everyone here. The point is that cars do break down. And so it shouldn't shock us when they do. And so we need to get out of the mindset of, if my car needs a new part, that's all of a sudden an emergency. Instead, we need to be budgeting for that and saving up for that. Dave Ramsey is pretty funny. He talked about Christmas. It's like, I forget how he put it. He was very comical, shocked, and utterly surprised. Are you kidding me? Christmas is on December 25th? Whoa! You know, we shouldn't be surprised by that, but oftentimes those are the things that, when we're not planning ahead, end up becoming those quote-unquote emergencies when we really need to be planning for those. So an emergency, just remember, it's an emergency fund is money you put away that you do not touch. You plan for the other contingencies, but emergencies really are emergencies. I need that cash. And yes, Steve.
Yeah, this is step one in a multiple step process getting out of debt. But
yes,
if you're further along and you're out of debt, your emergency fund should probably be bigger. But this
right.
Is, you get it. You know,
right.
Just take care of first, then you go to step two, step three, step four. But if you're not in debt and you get that much, then you should have a larger emergency fund, because emergencies can often be a lot more than $1,000.
Yeah, it's a really good point. And like you said, those who are further along, so we're going to get to that specifically about what do the experts recommend for, you know, they don't just recommend always just only having $1,000 in emergency savings. It definitely is more than that, because emergencies do get a lot bigger than $1,000. Yes, Bev.
When you owe a house, isn't that considered debt?
Yes. When you owe somebody, you're paying on something, we're going to call that debt. We're going to call it debt. So, but I did call it an obligation. So let me clarify two things. I don't believe that debt is a sin. I'm sorry, I don't believe having an obligation to pay someone is a sin, or being in debt necessarily. I don't believe that it's the best position to be in, and biblically it's very unwise, and we're going to talk about why debt can be a very bad thing. And so Jim Rickard's the one who makes the distinctions there, where you don't want to be delinquent on an obligation, and that's what he calls debt, and that's really just an issue of semantics. It's like, how do you want to define it? You can define debt this way, you can define it that way. That was Jim Rickard's specific way of doing it, and he's trying to say it's immoral to not pay what you owe. That's the sinful part. The wicked borrows and does not repay.
I think that's what he calls debt.
That's what he calls debt. As opposed to, I made an agreement to borrow this amount of money and I'm paying as agreed. That's what he would call an obligation. I think it's just an idea of he's using the word to make a distinction about two different ideas, but I think you can use the word differently as you see fit. But as far as the house goes, this specific step, and what I've seen each financial guru recommend, is do not include the house in what you're paying off at this point. Because you could throw everything you've got and throw 50 grand at this thing, and guess what? You've still got that debt. It's still there. But, and so you've still got the debt payment. But you throw 50 grand at all your other debts, maybe all your other debts were gone a long time ago at that point, and all of those debt payments you have per month are then freed up. You were paying somebody else, now what are you going to do with that money? And so this step here, we haven't even gotten to that step, have we? That the step in paying off your debt, we're going to make a distinction there that it's not going to include your home. Not right away. It is the goal. All right, step number six. How are we doing on time? We're about done? About done? Okay. Yeah. We'll just skip step six. Let's work a budget. You guys don't want to hear about a budget, do you? Let's see if you can finish this for me. Fail to plan. Plan to fail. Very good. So, and that's what the budget is. It's a plan. It's a plan of spending. It's a plan of how do I tell my money what to do. Not letting it happen to me, but I'm going to happen to my money. Or as one person said, I'm going to tell my money where to go instead of wondering where it went. And so a budget really is a spending plan where you are going to, and I know you guys have probably done budgets before, some of you may not have, you're really going to, you want to keep it very simple and make specific categories: my housing expenses, my auto expenses, my insurance expenses, my food, my clothing. Enough that it's, you're able to see in different areas, but you don't want to have this laundry list that is so cumbersome that you're never going to want to use this budget. And so you keep your categories maybe, I don't know, to 15, more or less, maybe less, I don't know. You basically track your spending for a month or 2 months, because right now you essentially have a budget without having it written down. You are actually spending your money, but you don't know, if you don't have a budget, where it's going to exactly. And so it's going to be very difficult for you to make changes and to be purposeful in saying and finding the weak spots. I mean, you do a budget and you may find that you're, yeah, I go eating out on occasion, sure. And you may find that it is the lion's share of your budget is eating out. Or for me, what I tend to find is coffee. Coffee is huge. Huge, huge expense sometimes for some people. And that's an area that I've really seen I can make a lot of headway there. But you track your expenses, you see where it's going, and essentially you have your income, your regular pay period, whatever you get, you have your expenses that you need to meet, and you allocate every dollar and you give it a job to do. After a month, it's still going to be messy. After 2 months, it's going to be a little less messy. After 3 months, you're going to be getting a hang of it and seeing kind of where things go, and you're going to be able to make that plan and make adjustments, and then it just gets easier and easier, and you spend less time with it. And so it's important to have that. It's important to give every dollar a job. What if you have $50 left over? You've allocated your utilities, you know, your house, your car, your food, and you got $50 left over.
Coffee.
No, not coffee. Let's remember, in debt, what do you want to do? Yeah, well, savings, yeah, sure, savings if you have not done that at this point, if you don't have the $1,000 savings, or debt retirement, right? Put it towards debt. But give it a job. Even keeping the money in a savings account is a job that that dollar is doing. And when we talk about compound interest, it really is doing a job. That money in the bank or money in an investment is really actually working. It has a job to do. Yes. Right.
All right, so I do a monthly deal, then I do a weekly deal.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but I don't track down every piece of toilet paper I buy. I don't know.
Right.
Some people like to do that.
I buy in bulk, by the way. Sorry, just kidding.
I have certain amounts that goes to certain places. And
right.
In an emergency like there was last week, I had the buffer on top of that.
Right. Right.
I know certain types, I know it's worked for me, but I know certain allotments go to certain places for food or whatever. Now, does it really need to be in that much detail?
How detailed does a budget need to be?
Yeah.
I would say that you should be able to know in each category how much you have left, because once you overspend that category, whether you've decided to or not, you are taking from something else. You are already taking from another purpose that you plan to use it for, and you're not doing that. And you want to do that with purpose. If I really am out in this category and I need more in this category, I want to purposely say I'm going to pull it from this other category and do without over here. you should be able to know how much is in your bank account better than the bank does. Because your bank account is not an accurate picture. If you write checks or you use a debit card in a credit transaction, your bank account is not going to give you an accurate picture. And it's not going to forecast for you actually what's going to be in your account in the next few days either, which is why you reconcile your bank account to what your records are so you make sure they're accurate. But your specific spending plan, you should be able to know, whether it's even in a simple checkbook or whether it's in a software, you should know where your account is at and definitely not rely on the bank. The moment you rely on the bank, that account gets low, but you think, oh, I've got the money in there, and you forgot that other check is outstanding and it's about to come through, then all of a sudden you're overdrafting and paying $30 and, you know, for no good reason when you could have kept that $30. $30 for each item, by the way. You have five checks come through, and it takes you under this much. That's not one NSF fee. That's $150 of money that you could have spent for better purposes than that. And we got to cut things off, but last question, Rebecca? I will mention budgeting software maybe next time. So next time, we're going to go ahead and pick up with the budget, and then we'll move through the rest. And again, I just want to reiterate, wherever you're at, God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His grace is not cut off because of your mistakes. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And the Lord will honor you as you determine to honor him right here and right now where you're at. And so the proper response to these things that I'm sharing is not despair. The proper response is true repentance. Like in the prayer that Dan read this morning, Valley of Vision, the way down, humility, is really the way up. So we are broken over our sin, but then we look to Christ and we find his sufficiency. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we've been able to think about honoring you with our finances. We really want to do all things for your glory, and we do want to be sanctified and Christ-like in the way that we handle our money, our possessions, and the decisions that we make, recognizing that we are your stewards. We pray that you would work in us a spirit of generosity, that we would be joyfully giving and participating in that grace. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us wisdom as we make spending plans and help us to cultivate a attitude of contentment, knowing what our real needs are and looking towards our future inheritance in glory. And I pray that you would be with each person here and myself in establishing our plans. Grant us conviction, grant us purpose, and help us to seek to honor you in all these things. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.